reason we gather is to declare that Jesus is worthy. The reason we exist is to breathe out the praise that our God in three in one is worthy. And the mission we're on as a church family, a body of Jesus followers, is to let the world know and invite them to sing that song with us. And in our area alone, Kenai Soldotna, there are over 20,000 people who are not singing that song yet. So we have a mission. Pastor Nate's going to speak to that this morning. Go ahead, and I'm going to invite Nate Stefan. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome Nate to the stage, please. And don't ever cheer for me like that, brother. So you're already a step ahead. They're just like, duh, grumble. He's going to talk about grumbling later on. We're excited to have Nate and his wife, Anastasia, up from Oklahoma. And to the end that we just spoke of, we want to make disciples in this area, obediently to Jesus. And to do that, we provide context where those disciples grow, what the New Testament calls the church. And so we want to be a church that multiplies disciples through the medium of planting churches. And so to that end, we've asked Nate to come, and as a candidate, we're going to send a team from our church, or really multiple teams, we hope, over the next 10, 20, 30, 50 years of planting churches here in the area. So he and his wife, Anastasia, are here with us for a few days candidating. He's going to be sharing the word with us today, and then their two daughters are going to come back with them in a couple of weeks, and we're going to get to spend some more time with them before we as a church on August 3rd are going to gather together to say whether or not we would like to invite them. And in the meantime, they're going to be praying if this is where God would have them. So just invite you into that process with us to be praying, discerning. But today, we're not here to grade Nate on his performance up here, right? We're here to come with ears and a hunger for God's word. So as he preaches the word, let's have ears to hear. I'm going to turn it over to my brother Nate.
Thanks, man. Thank you. Well, good morning. It is really a privilege to be with all y'all. I grew up in Dallas, so all y'all is a thing that we say. Y'all is not plural. It's all y'all is plural. And so I'm really excited about being here with you guys today and to share with you what God has laid on my heart and what he says in his word. And from the very get-go, what I want to share with you is that I want to align my heart and my passions with the heart and passion of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do. I want to see and experience God do amazing things in my life and in your life, in this place, in this church, and in a new church across this peninsula. It doesn't matter. I want to see God work. I want to be a part of that. And if God is calling us to partner together to reach this place for him, I want to let you know from the very get-go, I just want to align with God's passion. I want to align with that, his mission. How about you? How about you? Do you want to see those kinds of things too? That's a real difficult question, I think, sometimes for us to really contemplate what that means, because it means that something will be required of me. Something will be required of me. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. Well, you didn't know that. I'm telling you that. This is new. I grew up in a Christian home, a very musical family. My mom was a music minister in a church in the late 70s, early 80s. And my dad was a deacon in a church, and he taught. But he also sang. So I grew up in a very singing house. And I received a guitar when I was a kid. And I've been playing the guitar now for over 3 decades, which is a real miracle because I'm only 29 years old. Ever since I learned how to speak, my parents were instilling in me the word of God. And they were teaching me what scripture says and guiding me in his word. And I've spent a lot of time in his word growing up in it, and I love it. I'm fascinated by what God says and the expression of his love and passion, and also how now he commissions his people to express his love and compassion to the world around them. It takes a hold of you and it leads you. When I was about 16 years old, my grandfather on my mom's side, who served in, he was a pastor for many, many years, he sat me down and he asked me, "What is it you want to do with the rest of your life?" Now I'm 16, I don't know. And so I gave him the only answer that I had, maybe computers like my dad. And he said this, "Have you considered ministry?" Let me tell you, there's nothing like it, because you get to serve God and watch him do amazing things in people's lives, and you get to be a part of it. It's incredible. It gives you purpose. And that little conversation changed me. I felt the call to ministry, so I went to Bible college in Missouri. Went to Missouri. There I met my wife, Anastasia, who is here with me. And we started our family in Missouri. I was serving in a few churches there. I was also part of a band, a worship band. And, you know, if you play the guitar, you're part of a band in college. That's just what you do. And so we'd travel around to many different places in the Midwest and led worship at different venues and things like that. And as we become more well-known, people ask me for my autograph. Now, I'm not saying that to, like, toot my own horn or anything. I hated doing it. I was very uncomfortable. And I let the band know this. I don't think we should be doing this. And they said, you know what? Instead of griping and complaining about this, instead of grumbling about this, why don't you turn it into a ministry? Okay. And so I added a scripture reference, and it was this one. It was Ephesians 3, verses 20 through 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's the reason why I was doing what I was doing. It's for the glory of God. Now, after graduating, I was called to help plant a church in Colorado. Major upgrade from Missouri. I said, yes, I'll go. It was probably the first time in my life, though. I didn't really know what I was getting into, where faith really started developing, as I was trusting in God, not knowing what was going on very well. We didn't know. But I can tell you, all I knew is that God wanted us to go and do this, and he was going to do more than we asked or think. And what I experienced for 15 years was watching God do amazing things. He was doing more than what we could ask or think. People were coming to know the Lord. So ask me about that experience later, okay? Go to the potluck, come and talk with me. And then after 15 years, well, after a while being there, God decided to blow our minds a little bit more, you know? 2020 came. How many of you remember that year? Did it blow your mind? It probably did. It shook me. It changed me. And it was in that time where God kind of woke me up to some things about my faith and what I was doing and how I was serving in ministry. So I went back to school, and I educated myself in theology even more. But then God wanted to do some more things with me and in me and through me. And he said, it's time for you to change what you're doing. And so the next week after stepping down, we stepped down from ministry and faith. And the next week I got a call. I didn't have anything set up. And we got a call about a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma that was looking for a pastor. And to make a long story short, we moved from Colorado, the place of mountains and scenery and clean air and beautiful things, to the land of Oklahoma where it's flat and brown and boring. And God changes your perspective and he blows your mind, okay? It was a downgrade climate-wise, but God had a purpose for us there. And so many people asked us, why did you move from Colorado? And I was asking the same question. Why, God? My only explanation could be, God did this to us. It's what he wanted. But now we find ourselves in another season of change, a transition of sorts. And I can tell you, this has probably been one of the most challenging transitions that we've ever faced in my adult life. We don't know what God is going to do. And there have been questions of purpose, you know, seasons of doubt and heartache throughout all these times of ministry, and even now is what we're facing. But I can tell you, for all the opportunity to doubt and for all the questions of purpose, for all the heartache that we have faced, God is still faithful. He still sits on his throne and he reigns. Amen? And sure, there's times where we felt like we were lost. We didn't know how things were going to turn out, but I believe that those who feel lost can be found in Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt that way? Lost? Some of you might be feeling that way today. Feeling like you're unsure of what your purpose and your passion and your pursuits are going to be. And tell you that living with purpose and knowing where you're headed and being sure of your future is a wonderful thing. And some of you might be there. Like, I know exactly what the goals are. I have a plan mapped out. I know I'm going to achieve it, and it will be achieved. You know, I think many of us might struggle with the opposite. Many of us struggle feeling lost. And if you're not struggling with this now, you know, maybe you can remember a time in your life. Pull that back in and just take a look at it. Maybe you were struggling before. Maybe you got a call from the doctor and it's not good, you know? Maybe you walked into the workplace only to discover that you no longer work there. Maybe you find out something about one of your kids and it really disappointed you. Or about your spouse and it just hurt. But I can tell you, there's nothing quite like being found. You know, and in Christ you can be. You can be found in Christ, and as you do that, he recenters your purpose, your future, and your hope, because we belong to something greater than our problems, our fears, and our doubts. And so what if I told you today that you can be found? What if I told you that you can have a sense of belonging and receive purpose and a future and a hope? You do not have to remain lost. You do not have to be alone. You can be found. You know, what Jesus teaches in the scriptures is that life is meant to be lived in connection with God, the source of life. And Jesus' sole purpose in coming to earth was to demonstrate God's heart of this truth. Jesus was passionate about this. He's passionate about it. And we're going to look at Jesus' heart for pursuing those who are far from God, who feel far from God, to bring them into his kingdom so they can be close to him. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 7. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Luke chapter 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" They couldn't even say Jesus' name. They said, "This guy." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" I have this on the slides. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, right now, if you're feeling lost, what I want us to do is I just want us to look at the face of Jesus. I want us to look at his face. Maybe you feel lost in your finances, in your relationships, in your work, or something else. We need to look at the face of Jesus right now. So oftentimes that feeling of lostness in these different areas, what they indicate is that something's messed up. Something's messed up. And this is the first thing I want to point out. Jesus attracts messed up people. If we're looking at the crowd that was coming to him, tax collectors and sinners is how Luke identifies them. And often this is how they're paired in Luke's gospel. They refer to reprobate Israelites, people who had fallen off the deep end. And in essence, sinners were people who failed morally. They weren't loyal to God and his covenant, but although identifying as Israel, belonging to Israel. They forfeited their relationship with God because of the way that they lived. And tax collectors, they were considered to be traitors. At the time, Israel was occupied by Rome, and tax collectors were Israelites or Jews who were collecting taxes to fund their oppression. mean, doesn't that make you feel good? People you want to be friends with, right? These were the people who were coming to Jesus, who were drawing near. See, something about the way Jesus was in life drew the lost toward him. The ostracized, the compromised, and the broken. However, there were some people who had a real problem with that. The Pharisees and the scribes. Now, as I'm looking through scriptures, I enjoy scriptures, and the Bible was written a few thousand years ago. And it's written in different languages. It's written in the Greek, in the Hebrew, and Aramaic. And so what I do in my messages every once in a while, I have these nerd moments, okay? I like to nerd out on the original text just a little bit, because I'll read scripture and there's these unique words that are in there that are translated into English. Like, for instance, the word grumble. Did you hear that? That's a bizarre. How many of you use that every day? I mean, and it stands out because you're reading scripture. You don't read that word very often. And so I wanted to take a look at it. You mind? I'm going to nerd out. Is that okay? Just nerd out a little bit. I'll make sure that you're hanging with me and everything. But nerd moment. Just alert. Just let it go off. Okay, here's a siren. The Greek word for grumbled is the word diagangitzo. Isn't that fun? Diagangitzo. It means to grumble audibly. It's used twice in the whole of the New Testament. That's why you don't ever read it. And both times it's found in Luke. Once here, and the other time in Luke chapter 19, where Luke is recording the instance with Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. And guess who were grumbling in that instance too? The Pharisees and the scribes. About the same thing. And here's the thing. In the Greek, since it means to grumble audibly, we can infer this. These guys had no intention of keeping their disapproval quiet. They wanted to make sure that everyone heard this. Well, that wasn't enough for me to really dive in. So I was like, okay, how often is this word used throughout the Bible? And this is what I found. The word is used 7 times in the Old Testament. So, fun little word study. All right, hang it. We're nerding out, y'all. We're going in deep. 7 times. And it's used for the Hebrew word loon. See, about 350 to 250 BC is when the Greek translation of the Old Testament was taking place. Because at the time, Alexander the Great was conquering the world, and the known world was adapting to Greek culture. And so the Israelite scholars, the scribes, thought it important that the people of Israel could still read scripture and know what it says. And so for about 100 years, they spent time translating the Hebrew scripture into Greek so they could read it. And so they were using this word, diagangitzo, for the word loon, and for another word called ragan. This is what it means, okay? It means to lodge or for a night. That's how it's seen in extra-biblical literature, but here in the Bible is translated as grumbled. So let's look at this for a second. It is seen in Exodus chapter 15, verse 24. If you're taking notes, write the reference down. What happens, the people of Israel were just released from Egypt, and they had crossed the Red Sea, and they were in the wilderness, and after they get into the wilderness, they grumbled because they didn't have any water. God brought us out here so that we can die of thirst. Blah, blah. In the next chapter, Exodus chapter 16, verse 2 and 7 through 8, loon is used. Can everybody just say loon? Loon. Yeah, now you know a Hebrew word. Isn't that great? So in this next chapter, they grumbled about not having food. It's like, hey, God brought us out of the wilderness. He gave us water. We don't have any food. We're going to die. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And then in Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, what we have is this account of when the 12 spies went into the land of Canaan, and 10 brought a bad report back, and 2 brought a good report back. And the people of Israel grumbled. God led us to the promised land so that we could die by the giants. Grumble, grumble, grumble. We're not going to be able to get in there. It's going to be too hard. And then Numbers chapter 16, verse 11, God had appointed the line of Aaron to be the priest out of the Levitical tribe. And the sons of Korah were a little ticked off. Well, how come we can't be part of that? Why didn't God choose us for that? Grumble, 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 grumble. Deuteronomy 1:27 is where we get a different word, a synonym that was being used to translate to the word grumble, diagongitzo. And it was this instance where Moses is retelling the account of how Israel came into the promised land, and they didn't like it. He's telling the same, we don't want to go into the promised land because we're going to get killed. And he used this word, ragan, which means malicious whispering or backbite or slander. So people are murmuring and spreading this around the entire place. Okay? And in Joshua 9:24, the word loon is used when Joshua and the leaders of Israel made a covenant with people they're not supposed to make a covenant with. This is the only time where it's used in the positive. We're like, our leaders didn't do what God said. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And what happens here in each of these instances, it caused division. That's what we can learn from this. Now, extra biblical curriculum or literature, all these things in the Greek literature that was around the day, the word was used to lodge, okay? To lodge. Okay, that means if you're going to a place and you can't go any further, you have to stay there until the next day. All right, this is what it means to grumble, doesn't it? You just can't get over something. You have something happen to you, and it just bothers you so much, you just like, blah. Tell me you've never done that before. Does that happen to you? Come on, guys. You can do this. We're going to be honest churchgoers today, man. We got issues. We grumble. We grumble. Someone cuts us off in traffic. What do you say? Oh, maybe some other words. There's another word, another time where it's translated in Psalm 59:1, and the word is growl. Grumble, grumble, grumble. It was used to connote something that we just can't move on from this. We got to say something. We got to do something. See, in every single instance, it causes division. But here's the thing that I want to point out. In the Torah, where they're talking about the people who were released from slavery, their disdain with what God was doing and not being happy about it and grumbling about their condition led them to ultimately being prohibited from entering the promised land. Their grumbling led God to saying, you know what? You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years until you die. It's a good message today. But see, and for the Pharisees, they saw Jesus as someone who attracted the worst kind of people. They had this assumption about who Jesus was supposed to be, and were surprised to find him welcoming these terrible people into his presence and eating with them. You see, Jesus' teaching and his activity of grace and love and forgiveness and hope were attractive to those who needed it most. Yet for those who thought they had it, they found the people repulsive. See, and honestly, all of us need to be thankful for this. We really need to be thankful, because if we're going to declare the truth today, we need Jesus. Because we got problems. We're sinners. People who have failed morally, struggling with living up to God's expectation, with the reason why he made us. We struggle to live the holy life. We can be mean. We can be heartless and take advantage of people when they're down to prop ourselves up. And sometimes, even the people that we're supposed to love, we say things about them behind their back. We're sinners. We're broken. And we need a Savior from this way of living and the propensity to do so. Thank God for Jesus. He wants to be with the broken and the hurting and the lost and the sick and even those who are sick-minded to make them whole. And not just whole, but holy. He attracts broken people because he's the one who can truly mend them. But there's this little thing that we need to know. We cannot allow our presumptions of Jesus to overcome a welcoming spirit to the broken. Like the Pharisees. The These guys were followers of the instruction of God, adherers to the covenant law, experts in understanding scripture, and they had a problem with hurting people. See, if we categorize people in this way, it allows us to excuse ourselves from bringing hope and healing to them. And if that's the case, then the Jesus that we profess to follow is not the one of the Bible. He's something else. The unfortunate reality is that those in the Old Testament that didn't enter the Promised Land because of their grumbling had to water around for 40 years until they died. And it just makes me wonder, what kind of Promised Land am I excusing myself from when I grumble against the things of God? Or his mission and his purpose to find the lost one? See, the New Testament calls the church the body of Christ. So the church is to live and breathe the same kind of work that our Savior was doing in the world. If the broken, forgotten, unlovely, repulsive, messed up sinners and tax collectors of our day are not attracted to the church, this body of Christ, can we honestly say that we're aligned with him? See, Jesus wants to lead everybody into the Promised Land. Everybody. To the place where God and man exist in deep and meaningful relationship, devoid of all pretense, sin, and falsity. And the church needs to be a place where those people, the broken, can find fulfillment that only Jesus can give. And we've probably heard it said before, especially if you've been in the church for a while, the church needs to look less like a clubhouse and more like a hospital. See, later in the parable, Jesus makes it very clear. Not only does he attract these kinds of people, he diligently pursues them until they're found. Why? Because Jesus is passionate about the lost one. He's passionate about them. Now, in this excellent study of the famous biblical passage on shepherds, all these things, there's this book that was written by the scholar Ken Bailey, and it's called The Good Shepherd, A Thousand-Year Journey from Psalm 23 to the New Testament. So it brings some context to the shepherding in the Middle East. And so this is what he writes. Shepherds in Lebanon and in the Holy Land, in addition to some of my students, have told me that once a sheep knows it's lost, it tries to hide under a bush or rock and begins quivering and bleeding. That means it's baaing. Okay? Did you like my impression of a sheep? The shepherd must locate it quickly lest it be hurt and killed by a wild animal. On being found, it is usually traumatized to be carried to walk, so it must be carried back to the flock or to the village. See, in this parable, Jesus is portrayed as the good shepherd, and he's the one who leaves the 99 to look for the one until it is found. He didn't give up. And here Jesus is contrasting himself with the Pharisees, a people group who distance themselves from people who distance themselves from God. Jesus wants to bring him into the fold. And so the mind of the saved is juxtaposed, that means set alongside for comparison, with the mind of the Savior. So let's play this out. The Pharisees, if they were the shepherds, they would leave the lost to die. And blame them and say that it's your fault that you're like this. In fact, they were telling Jesus, leave them alone. They did this to themselves. Let them suffer the consequence. But that's not Jesus. You know, I find it ironic that these guys were supposedly the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel. And they didn't accurately reflect the heart of God. But thank God that they're not the true shepherd, right? Because Jesus' mind is on drawing those who are far from God near to him. See, what they missed was something that Jesus saw. All these people, all these Israelites who wandered away, made compromises, and weren't living up to the standard of being a God follower. They're broken. They're all made and created in the image of God and meant to be in a relationship with him. All were meant to be in the fold. They were lost, and Jesus said, they're noticeably missing, and that's a problem. That's not right. To him, every sheep matters. You know, we think of sheep. They procreate. So if you're a shepherd, it's like, we could just wait. They'll make more. but not to Jesus. He's like, the one matters. So here's the thing. Every one matters to Jesus. Let's just let that sink into our hearts and minds today. Let that sink in, because maybe you need to hear this. You've made compromises. You feel lost. You're going through some heartache and are crying for help from a Savior. You don't know how to get out of the situation that you're in. Let me tell you something. Good news today. Jesus is pursuing you right now, and he wants you in the fold. He wants you with him. Why? Because you matter to him. If you're struggling with your significance in the grand scheme of all that is humanity, Jesus views you as precious and desirable and is pursuing you right now. He wants you. He wants you. He's not going to stop until you're found. Man, what a loving God. He wants to rejoice in your belonging with him. What we need to realize today, I think, for some of us who have been Christians for a long time, is maybe the people that we try to avoid. Sometimes we try to avoid people. You know, we see them in the store with unruly kids, or maybe they have an unruly smell. I don't know. Maybe we know where they live, and it's a terrible living condition. It just makes us feel uncomfortable. Or maybe we know some people who struggle financially and just don't have enough. Whatever the situation that makes them so noticeably unholy, they matter to Jesus. They matter to him. And as members of the body of Christ, we want to align our passions with the passion of the Savior. Amen? See, they need to be found. They need the love of Jesus. And it is the role of every believer to not actively avoid, but actively pursue, just like our Savior. See, the pursuit is intentional. Jesus speaks of himself as the shepherd who leaves the 99 on purpose to find the one until they're back. I want to turn and flip the page back to Luke chapter 14 for a second. Now, I'm going to put the reference up here on the screen. It's verse 25. Through the rest of the chapter, verse 35. And what I'm just going to draw attention to a couple of the verses that are in here. Because he tells us that in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Man, that's a great message, isn't it? Just feels good. The next verse, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. An instrument of torture and death. That sounds great. Super appealing. If we go a little bit further down to verse 33. He says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know, and then he tells us that salt's good, but if it loses its purpose, I mean, it's not even good for trash. It's, you know? He says manure pile. That's gross. It's not even good for that. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a very eye-opening passage for me. And I think what Jesus is telling us is that he does not expect the call to come to him to be considered casually. You know, I like what Justin said a few weeks ago about the rich young rulers, that true discipleship treasures Jesus above all. And here Jesus specifies that he is the one who goes above your family, your life, and your possessions. In fact, he's the one who's replacing them. He is your family, he is your life, and he is your possession. See, Scripture speaks to this over and over again. In fact, Ross mentioned a couple weeks ago that God requires every ounce of every facet of energy you have to offer from your life. Everything. Complete submission to his will. See, there might be something that you need to give up for the sake of following where Jesus leads. See, how much greater would it be if everyone that you valued followed him too and aligned their passions with the passion of Christ? That's what the church is meant to do. That's what we do, church. That's what we do as his followers. If we're going to be committed followers of Jesus, he tells us what to do to become a part of his fold. To be found, repent. Repentance connects with the heart of heaven. This is what causes heaven to celebrate. This is the cause of joy in heaven. If you've been in the church, I'm sure Justin said this before. The Greek word for repentance is metanoeo. It means to know after. It means you no longer know your own way, but you know a new way of living. Another way of translating this is to change your mind or to turn around. So the way in which you live should not remain the same after you turn to Jesus. See, repentance runs deeper than a verbal declaration. It's a life change. It's the appropriate response to God's activity of grace and love toward you through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So to turn to Jesus is to turn away from living like you're lost to live like you're found. It should be a daily activity for those of us who want to follow Jesus, because he needs to transform every facet of our lives. And so we need to be verbally honest about the things that we're struggling with, our shortcomings, our mistakes, our doubts and fears and our hesitations, to align these different areas with the desires of Jesus Christ. We need to live in that new life in Jesus. As Justin said last week, Jesus is the model, the motive, and the means. He is the way. So let's follow his example. And here's what we see. Found people follow Jesus to find the one who is missing. It's not just about engaging in spiritual disciplines. That's very, very important. But the spiritual discipline that gets overlooked is inviting the one to become a part of it. See, looking for the one is not predicated on skill or gifting, but your devotion to Jesus. If you're focusing your attention on Jesus, he will lead you to the one because he has a passion for them. He cares about them. Thus, a church dedicated to pursuing Christ will pursue the lost one because that is exactly what Jesus is doing. And this is what Jesus was not only calling the Pharisees and the scribes to do, but he was calling, the tax collectors and sinners. He was calling the Pharisees and the scribes to repent too. To change the way that they're thinking about these people. To think differently, to point them in love to a holy God who can change their circumstance. It's about loving Jesus well so we can love others well. Remember what Justin said last week. He said, love says, there you are. There you are. This is the heart of heaven. This is the joy that's expressed toward those who turn around and change their mind and say yes to Jesus. And I want to be a person who celebrates with heaven, don't you? Man. I think Jesus very clearly wants the church to celebrate with heaven, right? If we want to celebrate with heaven, then the lost do not get neglected. They get pursued until they're found. That's what Jesus is still doing today. And he's calling his followers to do the same. So a disciple is one who makes more disciples. This is the priority that I want to be at the heart of every church plant. I think that's what God wants it to be. And honestly, I want to tell, maybe you're struggling with this vision. I don't know. It's not my vision. This is the vision of Jesus. So what is it that we need to do? How can we get started? Well, you can get started today. So here's what we can do. The first thing is pray for a passion for those who are missing from the kingdom. Okay? We need to repent of constantly thinking about how we can set up our own kingdom at the expense of the kingdom of God. We need to focus on his kingdom and what he desires. And we need to repent of a half-hearted faith that continually takes the blessing instead of sharing that blessing with others, because we're meant to share it. So pray that he stirs that passion up in your soul so you can align with the heart of our Savior. Okay, number two, intentionally go places to look to love people. See, Jesus paid attention to those who were missing, and he intentionally went to them to bring them his love. Every action was stimulated by compassion. So if you're going somewhere to lunch after this instead of coming to the potluck, or if you're going somewhere later tonight, if you're going to the grocery store because, you know, you need something, go with the intention of looking for someone to love with the love of Jesus. Third thing, pray for the one who is missing in the kingdom. Pray for them. So you pray for yourself that you can align your passion with his. You go and start looking on purpose, and you pray for that person that you're looking for. See, God is the one who calls the one to repentance. He's the one who works on hearts to bring restoration to them. And we're just conduits of his love to the world around us, because it all ends and begins with him. If we're to align our hearts with the heart of Christ, there might be some things that we need to give up. And I think one of the best ways to begin and to reorient ourselves around the heart of Christ is to pray for those who don't know him. We begin to prioritize people over things and his kingdom over our own. The next thing is view the next person as one called to belong in the kingdom. Change your perspective about them and just develop a relationship with them. Go be a friend to somebody. Go be a friend to somebody. That's how Jesus did it. It's about making a small difference, one life at a time. For those of you who feel lost today, there's something you can do. Let Jesus find you. Let him find you. Change your mind about him. Turn to him. He's pursuing you because he loves you deeply and wants you with him. And maybe you're thinking, you know, this is a really big call. You know, this is the guy that they want. What? Maybe this is a big call, too big. You're not cut out for this. You don't have the skill. I've got news, good news for you. God is still capable of doing more than what we can ask or imagine. He still is more than we can comprehend. And I want him to do that in me, through the church plant, and through you, in your family. After all, it is not by our own power that the work of the kingdom is accomplished. It is the power of Christ that works through us and in us. Because we're not called to set up an eternal kingdom for ourselves. We align with an eternal kingdom that's already been set up victoriously in Jesus Christ. So let me close by saying this. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the hope that you've given us in Jesus. And God, I pray that we are a people who align with the passion and heart of our Savior, that we can see what you see. And God, that we can take up our cross and follow you. God, that we can value the things that you value. God, so come in today and transform our hearts as we say yes to you and what you're calling us to do. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.